Well, good morning. Those two hymns that we closed with there are two of my favorites. In Christ Alone was actually just written in 2002 by a man named Keith Getty. Maybe the last of the modern day hymn writers. He and his wife, and I can't recall her name, it may be Kristen, I'm not sure. But their calling is to write music for the church, not for the radio. Which is quite unique. In fact, if you're interested in that, you can go to their website. It's gettymusic.something. Just search for that. If you listen to podcasts, I would direct you to one called Listening In. It's done by World Magazine, which is a magazine that presents the news from a Christian perspective, a Christian worldview. But the podcast is called Listening In, and back in December, near the end of December, Warren Smith, the host of that podcast, had an interview with Keith Getty about the state of music in the church, why it's important, and how he writes his music to be biblically sound. It's almost like as you were reading the words off that screen, there could have been a scripture reference after every line. I love that about him. And then Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, that was written in 1922. Helen Limmel is who wrote that. She was a vocal performer. She ended up as a vocal performance instructor at Moody Bible Institute. And I just find it interesting that these are regular people just like you and me. They have jobs, and yet they take the time to write music that just blesses the hearts of believers all around the world. The words to that hymn are so poignant. As we turn our eyes upon Jesus, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. I can't tell you how many days I need to do that. Turn my gaze off of all those things in the world that annoy me and turn them right on Jesus. And those things will grow strangely dim when I'm looking fully upon His face. Great music. Thank you, praise team. I do want you to know we know we have some issues with the heaters. They're still only working about halfway, which is actually pretty good for Baptist heaters. But we have had someone come out and look at them once, and we're going to have somebody come out again and give us a second opinion this week. But move closer together if you need to stay warm. It's 60-something in here, so you're not going to freeze. In fact, it's good because it will keep you awake during the sermon. I'm very grateful that the heaters aren't up to 70 or 75 or something like that. So we're continuing our journey through holiness. Not God's holiness, but our call to be holy. Last week we went back into the Old Testament and looked at what happens when you don't strive for that. And we looked at the importance of complete obedience. Today we're back in Romans. Hello, Romans, my old friend. Come to speak with you again. Romans chapter 6. We've had a couple of two or three sermons from Romans during this time. We looked at Romans 6 once already. We learned about how we are united with Christ or baptized with Christ into His death and into His resurrection so that we can walk in the newness of life. And we looked at what that meant for us. And we ended that with the charge to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. And then the next time I preached, a few weeks later, we looked at Romans chapter 7 and looked at the struggle, the ongoing struggle that we have with sin as it sort of wages guerrilla warfare type tactics in our life. Even though it's been defeated and has no claim on us anymore, it still wants to exert its power on us. And sometimes those two chapters can confuse and frustrate us. It's like, what's the use? You say that sin is defeated, but yet it still battles with me and I still struggle with it. So it can be confusing. But I want to give you just something I was reading through, I don't know, 5, 6, 7, and 8 of Romans chapter 5 through 8. And I found something, and it's also in the rest of Paul's writings that may help us as we look at these passages, because Paul is referring many times to our own salvation. If I ask you, what does your salvation mean to you? What is it? Can you define it? What does it mean to be saved? I think I know the kind of answer you would give me. Paul uses more than one answer for that. And if we confuse what Paul is saying, it can cause us to misunderstand these passages. First, Paul views salvation as a great transaction. And that's what most of you would say if I, you may not use that word, but you would say something like, I'm declared righteous. My sins are forgiven. It is a great transaction on a legal basis. All of our sins, the shame, the guilt, the penalty of our sin was borne by Jesus Christ on the cross. The scripture says that they are separated from us as far as the east is from the west. In its place, we are given the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's a trade. It's a transaction. When God sees us, he sees the righteousness of his Son, and we call that being justified, justification. That's what most of us think of when we think of salvation. And that's correct. That's exactly what it is. But Paul uses other pictures to describe it as well. He uses the picture of being moved from one realm or reign to another. In Colossians, he says it this way, Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's talking about salvation there. You've been delivered from one kingdom to another. Now see, there are only two monarchs, two kings that can rule. One is sin and one is God's grace. And everyone is under one or the other, but not both at the same time. Before you were a Christian, you were under the dominion of Satan and sin. It ruled your life. It directed you. But then, when God, through his grace, saves you, you are transferred out of that dominion into the dominion, the kingdom of his Son, where grace and righteousness and eternal life and holiness are. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, it says that we were once slaves of sin. But having been set free from sin, we're now slaves of righteousness. So we're transferred from one kingdom to another, and that's one way Paul refers to our salvation. But we get frustrated because even though we have done that, we still struggle with sin. And I love the illustration that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives about this picture. He says, it's as if there were two fields with a road running in between them. So you got two fields and a small road. And he says, before he knew Christ, he lived in the field over here. And in that field, Satan was the dominant force. Satan drove him, dictated to him what to do, told him where to go and how to act. And in his humanness and in his flesh, his body was used for sin. And then by the grace of God and through his mercy, God moved him from the field over here to the field over here on the other side. That field, under the dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ, controlled by righteousness and by holiness. So he has a new monarch. But I'm going to quote what he said because I love this. He says, I always seem to have a hard time because I keep hearing Satan across the road yelling orders at me. And though I'm not under his dominion, he has a very clever way of making me interested in what he's asking me to do. There's no real tyranny there, but it comes to me in enticing terms. I think that's a great way to look at the struggle we have with sin. Satan no longer has dominion over you. But he's still yelling at you. And he doesn't yell at you in an angry way, demanding that you do this or do that. Jones says that he has a very clever way of making me interested in what he's asking me to do. That is the very definition of temptation. He's very clever. He's very enticing. So that's another description of our salvation. The third one that I see, and I see this in Romans, this is going to be part of our topic for today, is that Paul describes salvation not just as a great transaction, but also a great transformation. You're a new person. Dr. David Needham wrote a book called Birthright, where he talks about some of these things. Let me tell you what he says. He says a Christian is not simply a person who gets forgiveness, who gets to go to heaven, who gets the Holy Spirit, and who gets a new nature. Mark this. A Christian is a person who has become someone he was not before. A Christian, in terms of his deepest identity, is a saint, a born child of God, a divine masterpiece, a child of light, a citizen of heaven. Not only positionally, not only judicially, but actually. Becoming a Christian is not just getting something, no matter how wonderful that something may be. It is becoming someone. Paul says it this way in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the old I, the old me, is dead. It's crucified with Christ. Romans 6 says that we were baptized into Christ's death. And it says there's a new me, there's a new I living the life I now live. I live in faith, through faith in Jesus Christ. So those are three ways you can view salvation. And so as we move through Romans, he uses those almost interchangeably and sometimes in the same passage. And so we have to keep those things clear and realize he's talking about our salvation. Because if you get confused about that, you could misunderstand what he's saying. So, to Romans chapter 6, verse 11. We all know there's a battle going on, and somehow you and I must accept the fact that God in his infinite wisdom has seen fit to allow this daily battle with indwelling sin. That's part of a belief in a sovereign God. We accept that the battle exists, and so we apply ourselves to what God has done for us to help us in this battle. And if you want a title for this message, it would be Help in the Battle. He has given us ample provision to fight this battle. So Romans chapter 6, verse 11 is where we're going to land today. Actually, that's not where we're going to land. It's where we're going to start. Let me just read it real quickly, and then we'll move on. Verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The verse starts with the word so. Your version may say even so, may say likewise, something like that. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. And then it tells you what to do. And what it means really is let's look back and see what I've already told you. This is the result. Back in Romans 6, it says there are three things that we as Christians ought to know. Paul considered it common knowledge amongst the Roman believers to whom he wrote this letter. So he didn't explain it. He just said, you know this, or knowing this, if you look in verse 3 of chapter 6, and verse 6, and verse 9, you'll see some form of the word know. Not N-O, K-N-O-W. In verse 3, it says that we've been united. You know that you've been united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Galatians, again, 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. We know about this. So, we were united with death, the death of Christ. We are united with him in his burial and in his resurrection. This is a fact. Paul says, I should know this. So should you. Verse 6. Paul says, I should know that because I'm crucified with Christ, the power of sin has been abolished. It has no effect. It has been brought to nothing, rendered inoperable, is other ways to describe that. I've been set free from the tyranny of sin. It is no longer my master. That's a fact. I should know that. So should you. And in verse 9, he says that because of Christ's death, he is no longer subject to death. And because we were baptized back in verses 3 and following with Christ in his death, we are no longer subject to it either. It can never be my ultimate executioner. That is a fact. Paul said, I should know that, and so should you. So because of those three things that he said we should know, he comes to verse 11 and says, so, or even so, in the same way, I think is what the NIV says. Or likewise. In other words, in light of these three things that we agree that you should know, I want you to consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Affirm it. Apply it. Live in light of it. You see, those things that we know in verses 3, 6, and 9, they're issues of our head, of our intellect. We know those things to be true. And because of it, we move to verse 11, which is a matter of the heart. Reckon yourselves, consider yourselves dead to sin. Are you going to believe that? Do you believe it? Why is that so hard for us to believe? Any of you walk around last week and it was obvious to everyone that you were dead to sin? It didn't really seem that way in my life. There were lots of times that sin seemed to be very active, anything but dead. And sometimes we struggle with this because we've never been taught it. But I think for most of us, it is really just the sheer fury of the conflict we have with sin that makes it difficult for us to believe that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so in those cases, we live by faith. Faith is not just based on nothing, it's based on fact. And the fact is, in verse 11, God, through Paul, says we're dead to sin and we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. So what does this mean? I guess we better get into today's message. The first part of that verse we're pretty familiar with, being dead to sin. We talked about that earlier in Romans chapter 6, and most of us acknowledge that. Sin is no longer our master. But the second part of that verse is just as important and just as crucial. Not only are we dead to sin, but we're alive to God. We've not just been delivered from the dominion of darkness, but we've been delivered into the dominion of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We are alive to God. Slaves of righteousness, as Romans chapter 6, verse 18 says. So God doesn't leave us suspended in a state of neutrality. He transfers us fully from being under the dominion of sin to being under the dominion of Him, of God. So what does this mean? What does being alive to God through Christ Jesus mean? Well, I think the first thing it means is that we are united with Christ in all of His power. United with Christ in all of His power. Now, I will admit that you and I as Baptists tend to shy away from speaking about God's power in our lives. I mean, we don't want to be accused of being charismatic or anything like that. But the truth is, Scripture's not afraid of it. It doesn't shy away from it at all. And we really need to embrace the truth that we do live by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a do-it-yourself thing. In Philippians 4, we're very familiar with Paul's writing there, where he says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret." So it's a secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. The secret is I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's talking about how he's learned that both in abundance and in want, he's learned contentment. He can only respond that way through the strengthening, the power of God. So what does this have to do with us and our pursuit, our striving for holiness? Well, it has a lot, because our reactions to circumstances are part of our holiness. Man, wouldn't life be easy if you didn't ever have anything come into your life that caused you frustration? I can live a pretty normal Christian life in my office with the door closed. But as soon as someone walks in, things change. You see, holiness is not just a series of do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do that, and you will be holy. Holiness is conformity to the character of God. And our reaction to the things that come into our life is a huge part of it. And the only way we can react properly is through the strength that God gives us. That's what Paul said there. He responded because Christ gave him the strength. He prayed for the Colossian Christians in chapter 1, verse 11 of Colossians. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Now, look. Endurance and patience are a work in progress in my life. So if I exhibit any of those qualities for even the shortest period of time, I consider it a huge victory. But to do it with joy, that's what it says, right? For all endurance and patience with joy. How does joy even go with that? Only when we're strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. In another prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 16 of that book, he says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And later in Ephesians, just a few verses later in chapter 3, verse 20, he says that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us. So this is really the first implication of being alive to God that we need to grasp. And that is we are united to Christ, the one who is at work in us to strengthen us with his mighty power. What this really combats, at least in my life, is that sense of hopelessness that we often have in our struggle with sin. I've dealt with this before God. I've tried not to complain. I've really tried. But you don't know these people. They are worthy of complaints. And so we become hopeless because I know I'm not supposed to respond that way to people. There's no doubt about the facts. I'm supposed to love the people. I'm not going to say you because I don't want you to think you're the people. But let's just make it general, unknown group of people. I know I'm supposed to love them, but I just can't. Now, once I realize, once I reckon, I consider that I am alive to God in Christ Jesus, and so I have all of the power of Jesus Christ at my disposal. That makes it possible. And so I can now reject that sense of hopelessness and say it's not about my strength. My hopelessness was in my own ability, and that's not what's at play here. My hope is in God's ability, and there is no limit to that. Again, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, to realize this takes away from us that old sense of hopelessness which we have all known and felt because of the terrible power of sin. How does it work? It works in this way. I lose my sense of hopelessness because I can say to myself that I am no longer under the dominion of sin, but I am under the dominion of another power that nothing can frustrate. However weak I may be, it is the power of God that is working in me. And this is not just theoretical teaching that we can put up on the shelf of our minds. This has practical value in our battle for holiness. It is something that we must do constantly, consider ourselves alive to God through Christ Jesus. And the way we do it is by purposely resisting sin's advances and its temptations. Just like when Satan is shouting across the road at us, we realize he has no power. All he has is suggestion, temptation, but no power. I can resist this, and so I will. We resist sin's temptations. We count on the fact that by faith, we look to Christ for the power we need. And again, faith is based on facts, always. And the facts are in Romans 6:11. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God through Christ Jesus. The second thing we can realize as being alive to Christ Jesus is that he's given us his Holy Spirit to live within us. And actually, that's not really a different thing. It's just another way of looking at the first thing. Romans chapter 8 deals with this, where it says that anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. So if you're a Christian, you have that Spirit living in you. Philippians 2:13 is a very comforting passage. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're going to come back to this and substitute a couple of words where it says to will and to work. I really, if you want to paraphrase again, how about decide and act? God is working in you so that you will decide and act for his good pleasure. That's what God's doing. That's what he's doing in you. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 7 and 8, he says, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." That's what God has called you to do. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. God's called us to holiness. You can disregard it if you want. You're not arguing with me. You're arguing with God. Boy, that takes a lot of pressure off. Because when you come and complain about it, I'll say, read the verse. Your problem is not with me. Your problem is with God who gave you the Holy Spirit. So here he links this desire to live a holy life, this calling to be holy, with the giving of the Holy Spirit. And we are told about this relationship in other places. In 1 Corinthians 6, 18 and 19, we are told to flee sexual immorality because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We're told in Romans 8 that we are controlled not by our sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit lives within us. That's Romans 8, 9. And in Galatians 5, 16, it says, if we walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That Spirit in all those verses is living within us. That's part of what it means to be alive to God in Christ Jesus. So what does he do? What does the Holy Spirit do? So I've got him. Okay, you've convinced me. There's enough verses there. I acknowledge that he is within me, but what does he do there? Because I can't see him. I can't hear him talking. Well, he does a couple of things. First, he enables us to see our need for holiness. Enables us to see our need for holiness. You see, one of Satan's tactics, one of his most successful ones, pardon me, still trying to get over all this stuff. He will cause you to be spiritually blind. You can't see the sin in your own life. You remember in Jeremiah 17, it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Your own heart will deceive you where you can't see your need for holiness and the sin in your life. Even Christians, you sitting out here, can be deceived about your own sin. Sometimes we feel like giving intellectual assent to what is being said is the same as obedience. And it's not. You can agree with everything that is said by your Sunday school teacher or by your, it's not Sunday school, life group teacher, or by the preacher, but not do any of it. That's not obedience. It's not even close. In fact, James warns us about that in chapter 1, verse 22 of James, where he says that we are to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Because when you hear and don't do, he says you deceive yourself. You think you're being obedient, but you're not. The Holy Spirit will make you aware of that. Another thing we deal with sometimes is spiritual pride. And that really comes the longer you've been a Christian. We know the right doctrines, the right methods, the right prayers to say, the do's and the don'ts. But sometimes we don't see the poverty of our own spiritual character. We're like the Laodiceans that are described in Revelation 3 and verse 17. He says, For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, poor, pitiable, blind, and naked. Sometimes we think much more highly of ourselves than we ought in a spiritual sense. David was like that. Mark spoke to this at the end of the service last week. We're talking about King David, not David, who introduced the service this morning. When he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he didn't see the nature of his sin because he was spiritually blind. And it took a man named Nathan coming up to him and saying, "You are that man." You see, David was judging another man who had done far less. Just a tiny little offense. He was ready to go after him. Nathan the prophet said, "You have done even more than that. You are that man." That is the Holy Spirit's ministry in our life. Even when it comes from the lips of a brother or sister in Christ, and they say to you, "You are that man. You are doing this. You're committing this. You're spiritually blind about what you're doing." That is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is who enables you to accept that and to say, like David did, "I have sinned against the Lord." The result, this is the next thing the Holy Spirit does, is after seeing God's standard for holiness and our own sinfulness, the Holy Spirit awakens within us a desire to be holy. A desire to be holy. He produces, when we see our sin, he produces a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. This is in 2 Corinthians 7:10. It happened to David after he became aware of his sin. In Psalm 51, it says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Later on it says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Once you become aware of that sin, our desire should be holiness. Back to Philippians chapter 2. I said we would come to this again, verse 13. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Before we can act, do something, we have to will. That is volitional. It means to desire, to resolve. I resolve to pursue holiness in my life, and so this is the action I'm going to take. When the Holy Spirit shows us our own sinfulness, he doesn't do that to drive us to despair, but to drive us to holiness. I will tell you this, if you do not have a strong desire for holiness, it's going to be very difficult for you to pursue a life that is holy, because there are so many failures. We have so many setbacks. If you don't have that resolve and that desire to continue on, to persevere, you'll fail miserably. And it's the Holy Spirit that creates this desire. He shows us not only our sin, he shows us God's standard for holiness. The way he does this is through his word, through the scriptures. Even Paul, you remember Romans 7, deals with his struggles with sin. You know, he says, "I do the things I don't want to do, and the things I don't want to do are the things I actually do," which sounds a lot like us. But even in the midst of all those struggles, he says in verse 12, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. In verse 22, he says, I delight in the law of the Lord in my inner being. So even in our struggles, we realize that the word of God is right, and it is good. And so we should be taking it in. This is our responsibility to take in the word of God, which means read the Bible at home. Come here, hear it preached. Come to the life groups at 9:30. I would encourage you to do that. We have teachers committed to preparing to share with you the truth of God's word each week. And it's a different format. You can ask questions. There's discussion. Not so much in here, thankfully. As you see God's word and it shows you your shortcomings, through that, we say, as in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So the Holy Spirit has enabled us to see our need for holiness. He's created within us a desire for holiness. There's something else that he must do, and that is he must give us the spiritual strength to live a holy life. Galatians 5:16 says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So what does that mean? Well, to live by the Spirit, there's really two components to that. One is we live in obedience to that Holy Spirit and what he tells us. And the second is we live in utter dependence on the Holy Spirit and the strength that only he can give. So how do we express our dependence on the Holy Spirit? Well, we do it in a couple of ways. One is through humble and consistent intake of Scripture. Now, we've talked about this already. We must continually feed our minds with his truth. And one practical reason is, if you're not, think of the stuff that's going into your minds. Think of the stuff you see on social media. See the stuff you see on television commercials. It's enough to make you throw a brick through your TV. In fact, if it wasn't so expensive, I probably would. So we need to nourish our minds with the truth of Scripture. And we do so in a humble way. We don't read the Scripture and sit in judgment of it. We read the Scripture and let it sit in judgment of us. There's a passage in Isaiah that has become one of my favorite passages. It's Isaiah chapter 66. Verse 2. It says, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. We know that, creation and everything else. But then it says this, but this is to one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Friends, that's the attitude we need when we go to God's word and read it and hear it, study it. Humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at his word. The second way we express our dependence on the Spirit is to pray for holiness. We pray for holiness. Paul prayed for all of the people in his churches. You read these prayers all through his epistles. In Ephesians 3:16, he's praying, he says, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Well, that's walking a holy life right there. Fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, I hope there are people praying for us like that. I hope you're praying for this church like that. To the Thessalonians, he wrote in chapter 5, verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And finally, in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another, for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So clearly, Paul knew that to depend on the Holy Spirit meant to pray. Pray for that holiness. Our desire for holiness, our dependence on the Holy Spirit is expressed in our prayers. As I close today, I want to go ahead and ask the worship team to come up. And I want to ask you today, where are you? I mean, I know where you are in that you still struggle with sin, just like I do. There's no perfect people in here. So I don't really need an answer to that. What I would like you to think about is, are you able to count it, to consider it, to reckon it, to affirm it to be true, that you are dead to sin, but you're alive to God in Christ Jesus? Do you believe that? Do you understand and believe that you are united with Christ in all of his power? Think of the incredible power that Jesus Christ displayed while he was on the earth. Think of the incredible power that he demonstrated in creation. You are united with Christ in all of his power. Do you understand and do you believe that God has given you his Holy Spirit to live within you? And we need to allow that Holy Spirit to enable us to see our need for holiness. We need to allow that Holy Spirit to awaken us to a desire to be holy. Do you understand and believe that the Holy Spirit will give you the spiritual strength that you need to live a holy life? Commit today to both obedience to and dependence on the Holy Spirit. Take in God's word through consistent study, listening, reading, learning. Pray for holiness. These are the things we've talked about today. And so as you stand today and as our worship team leads us, I would ask you to examine your life in light of these truths. I'll be down at the front if you'd like to talk or pray about these. Thomas will be down here. But do business with God right now. As you bow your heads, you can pray to him. You can come up to the front and pray at these steps if you'd like. But examine your life today in light of the truth that you've heard.